Proverbs 31, I'm going to begin with verse 10 and read to the end. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Okay, Titus 2. As we continue our journey in Titus. So I guess it's almost a month ago now since we've been in Titus, and at that time we looked at the role of the older men and the younger men. Of course, we'd already looked at the elders' task and the qualification. So Paul is covering all of his bases, and today he gives us a pattern of godly womanhood. I want to read the verses and then we'll go back. I want to obviously spend some time on the older women and then the younger women. But also I want to include, since there's some implications that are there, I want to include the men in our talk today as well. Verse 3 to verse 5, chapter 2, Titus. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, in the very beginning of Titus, he said that he wanted Titus to set in order the things that are lacking, verse 5, chapter 1. And the first thing to do was to appoint elders. And then, obviously, the elders had to have teaching and understanding that they might impart this teaching and understanding to the congregation. And so, what he's teaching is how things are ordered in a way that's honorable to God. So, the context is put things in order, the things that are lacking. And so, here, then, after he's told the older men what they should be doing and the younger men, and he will get into Titus himself in verse 7 and 8, and then even get into the bondservants and the masters as well, all of which is designed for people to live in such a way that honors Christ and brings order to the assembly, because this is a local church context. And so keep that in mind as we look at this. When I say local church context, I don't mean the building. All right? I don't mean that we do all of this while we're here, and then we go home and we're different. Local church is the people of God living in that community. So this is applicable in your home and in your community. So, again, we have to be so careful that we don't separate our time here with the rest of our life. We are the church all of the time. So this matters all the time. We live in a world, as you know, and you've been paying attention to it, and you've been turned off as much as I have about the fact that the women are becoming more masculine and men are becoming more feminine. This is happening. It's not new. Rome dealt with this before. Greece dealt with it. Other nations and societies and cultures have dealt with this before. So it's not new. but there is an attack on the person, which I think is an indirect attack on the family. So you attack the role of the people, and therefore you attack the family. And the attack on the family is necessary to shake up the foundation of our society. It is necessary. So we should not be surprised that the enemy is attacking the family, because he needs to attack the family that we might be shaken and the local church might be ineffective. Now, the local church many times gives into this attack, I think similar in scope to how the church has said, well, science has discovered some things that prove the Bible to be untrue. These are evangelicals that have said this over at least the last 150 or so years. Well, science is proving the Bible to be untrue. See, that's an attack on the local church. And if the church gives into that attack and says, well, maybe, okay, let's question the Word of God, maybe science is actually saying the Word of God is not true, we're right back in the garden. We're right back where the devil came and he said, is God really sovereign? That's what he was asking, by the way. Is God really sovereign, Eve? Why don't you test the theory? Test it and see. And that's still the challenge today. Do we really believe God to be true, to be sovereign, and there are no other gods? And if there were other gods, God would not be sovereign, right? He wouldn't. If there are other gods, God is not sovereign. So if we believe in the sovereignty of God, then we believe that there are no other gods, because he wouldn't put up with it. He's not going to put up with it. So Satan says to Eve, basically, why don't you just be your own God? Test and see if you can be your own God, right? Let's bring all of this down to equal plane. Devil is basically saying, my words mean as much as God's words, and maybe your thinking means as much as my words and God's words. We're all on the even plane here. Let's test the theory. Of course, we know what happened. What did they all find out? What did Satan, Eve, and Adam all find out? That God is sovereign. That's what they found out. They found out the hard way. There is still a battle to do away with God being sovereign and having a word for us that is true. That's the battle. If He is sovereign and He has spoken, then His word is true. I just may not fully understand it. My understanding and my questioning of it does not take precedence over the written word and the living word, Jesus Christ. It does not. And when it does, I am in confusion. And when it does, I am going to be depressed, possibly. I'm going to feel oppressed. I'm going to be confused. I am not going to lead you properly. You're not going to lead your family properly. You're not going to lead the community properly. It doesn't matter that they tell you that you're wrong, because if you're simply going by what God has said, I believe that you are right. There is truth to be had. God's given it to us. So when we read these passages about what is expected of us, we need to keep in mind that we have the ability to misinterpret this. And we need to work against that. And we cannot interpret things based on how we feel about something. And it needs to be an objective truth. I live, oftentimes, and you do too, in a subjective reality. Right? I have experiences that are mine. It may not be yours. And I share these with you. And you may or may not understand them, because they're subjective to me. But my subjective reality doesn't trump objective truth. If my subjective reality is contrary to truth, then my subjective reality is wrong. And it must be reformed. It must be reconstructed according to truth. Specifically, the law, which I think is pretty clear. God has not made it hard for us to understand when we have broken His law. And yet people break His law, and what is the first thing they want to do? Well, did He really mean that? And where are we? We're right back where? In the garden. This is not complex. It's not convoluted. It's not complicated. Pride complicates it. Selfishness makes it complex because it needs to be complex so that we can have an excuse for not doing it. We live in a world of people who want to live in a complexity that excuses them, in quotes, because it doesn't, but in their mind it excuses them from accepting truth. It's too complex. It's too complicated. No, it is not. We start in the garden where she questioned God's word, and that is the foundational problem today. And it will always be until the Lord brings true reformation, removes all sin through the gospel message and through His return. And you're probably wondering, why in the world did I go that direction when I want to talk about women and men in the church? Well, because I think that this passage means something. This passage is attacked along with the Ephesians 5 passage. It's not liked. Feminists are attacking it. Evangelicals are attacking it, questioning it, wondering about whether there's any real truth here, if it's been misunderstood. And when I come to the Scripture, I come believing that God has written it that I might be freed up, not bound up. So, this passage frees us up, just as all other passages, not binds us up. Can it be misused? Absolutely, and we're going to get into it. So I just invite you to go ahead and buckle in. We may be here a while. Because this passage is misunderstood. And I hope to change that today. And not just with my own words, but words of other godly people. I hope that we can come away from this saying, this passage frees me up. All of us. Not just one set of people. You should always approach the Scripture looking for freedom. Not legalism, not to be bound up, but to be freed up to live in joy and peace in the parameters in which God has set according to His Word. Because He says, here's the pasture that I'm leading my sheep in, and it is here that they find still waters. It is here that we find confidence and joy and leap as sheep do, I'm told. Within the parameters that God has set. And we've looked at the parameters for elders and the parameters for older men and younger men. And there are parameters for the women as well. The older women, they're married or widowed, would probably have a pretty good understanding of men. I don't know. It may be y'all don't think y'all understand us at all. I know we struggle to understand you guys. But I think you're going to have a better understanding if you've lived with a man for a while. You're going to have a better understanding. You still may be frustrated. You still may not like it, but you'll understand it better. So you're uniquely equipped then to teach the younger women. Now, let me just say this in the outset. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. It says they're teaching the younger women to love their husbands. So you're thinking they're married. And I think that they probably are. However, my wife has been teaching my unmarried daughters how to love their husbands, and they're not married. So it's not just waiting until they get married to teach them to love their husbands. I think you should be teaching them, ladies, to your daughters and younger women under your authority and care, and they're listening to you, to love their husbands long before they're married. Just as our young men need to learn what it means to sacrifice for our wives as we submit to Christ, that we might be a proper leader in our home. We need to learn that young. Boys need to be learning that very young. By doing what? By honoring their mother. Right? Daughters honoring their father in the proper way. They are taught how to do this. So it's not just the married women. Again, you're teaching your daughters how to love their husbands long before they're married, ladies. And you're doing so by loving your husband biblically and properly. Again, not complicated. Now, I'm sure that the relationship can get a little complicated and complex because we're always dealing with pride and selfishness and all of those things. Modern philosophy that wants to destroy this idea, again, you got to destroy the home so that that can't happen, so that they can have their way with our daughters and our sons when they get them, right? They don't want them to have a foundation, so they need to destroy that foundation. And I just thank God that so many of us are fighting this battle and not shirking from it. That we're fighting a battle. We see it as a battle. We're in a battle. You definitely are in one. Your children are in one, and they will continue to be in one. And we must fight this battle. It's more important than making money. This is more important than building houses and buying land. This is more important than being popular. This is eternal, has eternal consequences. So this is very important that we get this right. Young ladies are told that to grow up and to get married and to have children, to love their husbands, is an oppressive idea. Well, that's what the world says. But God says it frees you up. God says it's not oppressive, that it is freedom. That there is joy and peace to be found in that, that cannot be found in any other area. Young men, we are trying to teach that growing up and having a wife and having children and protecting your home brings you much joy. It's not negative. The problem, though, is that so many evangelicals are listening to the world because the world is rejecting them and they're not like being rejected by men. They'd rather make God mad. And I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that God's probably not pleased with that attitude. So, how do we counter this bad philosophy? Well, we reject it. Not just in word, but in deed. We reject it as parents by instilling in our children a biblical idea of womanhood and manhood. That's what we do. Not your own personal opinion, by the way, but what the Bible has to say about it. You may have a vision, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with having a vision. I have a vision as well. There's nothing wrong with that. But that vision needs to coincide with truth. And if it does not, we need to adjust the vision, not try to adjust the truth. So, as the world says no to marriage and no to family and no to children, and I even know believers who said no to children specifically because they felt like it was going to keep them from being able to travel the world. So selfish. So non-sacrificial. And missing out, if I can just say that. Missing out. Children and grandchildren bring a joy that nothing else touches. So to say no to that is to, I mean, at the very minimum, is to miss out on incredible blessings. Incredible. Are they a challenge? You bet. And worth every bit of effort. Every bit of it. The older women are to be reverent that they might have a voice. Older women can't be childlike, silly. They need to be reverent in behavior. This is a word that is translated from a compound Greek word meaning holy or becoming. And the King James Version says, behavior as becometh holiness. The older, more spiritually mature women are to live out the godliness learned through years of biblical discipline. They're to be serious about the things of God and the local assembly, and they are to show this as a pattern of life to the younger women. I have lamented, and some of you are aware of the older generation above us has reverted back to high school ways. I've seen it firsthand. And that is contrary to what is supposed to be happening. The older women are not supposed to be going back to junior high, but being mature, that they might help those younger girls get out of junior high. I know of couples that are in their 60s. And you would think they were 14 or 15 years old, the way that they go at each other. That's somewhere along the line, they questioned God's word and ignored it. And therefore, they are now without wisdom and without reverent behavior. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, holy in their deportment. They are not to be slanderers. This comes from the Greek word diabolos, meaning false accuser. It is the term used for the devil, our enemy. So, you speak unkindly of others as a way of making yourself look good, and its roots are in the soil of demonic activity. To slander is to be in league with the devil. You can preface it with bless her heart, but if you continue on with a word against her, it is still gossip. Someone made a joke about Southerners. That's how they start their gossip. Bless her heart. And then they go on to say all manner of destructive things against that person. But see, they meant well because they said bless her heart. Older women are not to be doing this. Younger women either, but the older women are not to do it and to teach them. Moms, are you teaching your daughters that it's okay to gossip? You have to ask yourself that question. You're not to be slandering people in your home privately. It is contrary to good biblical behavior. They're not to be given to much wine. That simply means the same thing it means when it talks to the elders and the deacons. It means they're not to be addicted to wine, not to be heavy drinkers. It's not a prohibition, but it is a warning. You have warnings about wine in the Scripture, and you have words of blessing about wine in the Scripture. It's called a gift, and it's called something that you need to be careful with. But it's never prohibited. It's not prohibited. It's a gift. God gave it to His people and called it a gift. He said, this is for you. I give this to you. So how can we say that's a bad thing when God says it's not a bad thing? The use of it is bad. The use of it can be bad, I should say. Can be. But where are we now? Is it the wine that's bad? Or is it the heart of the men who are misusing it? You see, you bring reformation to that, just like we brought reformation to sexual expression, which has been nearly destroyed in our day, and not just now. Always, the attempt to destroy it has gone on, to destroy a gift that God has given us, that we, in the righteousness of our homes, are experiencing a gift of God. Do we say no because everybody else has tried to destroy it? No. We don't let other people tell us how to be Christians. The Bible tells us how to be a Christian. If we're not careful, we bind people up with our opinions and not with truth. They're to be teachers of good things. And in the ideal setting, the older women of the church will teach the younger ones. Yes, but also specifically in your homes, it is needs to be done. But yeah, I think that you older women need to be an example to my daughters. I want you to be. We need all the help we can get. One family doesn't have all the answers. I don't buy into it takes a village, but I tell you what, in the company of many counselors, there is wisdom. Now, what are they to do after they have checked their own character? Then they open the door to be able to admonish the young women. Admonish means to discipline, correct, or to restore one to his or her senses. I love that. So it's not mere speech. The older woman has recognized, or the older man has recognized in the younger man, that he's not in his right senses. And that needs reformation. And so they are to be admonished to think correctly. OK? Okay, now we're back to what I said earlier. Do you have all of the answers, or are you going to use the answers that God has given us to teach someone how to think correctly? So if we're going to admonish, there has to be a standard by which we are admonishing, and that standard's going to be Scripture. Otherwise, you're going to create your own standard, and no one else is going to know about it or hold to it. And it's going to bind people up because it's not a freeing standard. It is your opinion. Again, God's Word, His standard, frees us up. And if you're bound up in some sort of legalistic activity, you've misunderstood the Word of God because it frees you up. It does not bind you up. The bonds that you're in are bonds of freedom. So, admonish, discipline, correct, restore to the senses this person who's not thinking correctly. And how are they to bring this young woman to her senses? Well, to love their husbands. Love here is translated from the Greek word philandros. It means to be a friend to or to have affection for. Now, I came across a quote this week that is attributed to Albert Einstein. You'll appreciate this. Men marry women with the hope they will never change. Women marry men with the hope they will change. Invariably, they're both disappointed. So much truth to that. Albert Einstein may or may not have said that. I don't care. Somebody said it, and it means something. So, ladies, you married a man that you may have hoped would change from who he was before you got married. You've probably been disappointed. Do you stop loving him? No. You continue to show affection for him. And I think that you have already been told this, some of you ladies who've struggled with your husband who didn't change. Someone hopefully wisely said, you need to pray for him that God will change those areas. Because the wrong thing, of course, to do would be to nag, and I only use that word because I can't think of a better one. I'm not saying that you are a nag, someone who nags, but there is the Scripture that talks about the dripping faucet and being better to be on the corner of the roof of a house because of a woman who is not going about it properly in her home to bring about godly change and maybe going about it in the wrong way. She's an unhappy, discontented woman. So the older women are supposed to teach the younger women that, yes, he may have a flaw. You got to love him anyway, right? You got to love him anyway. Commitment trumps love some days. I believe that's why we have a ceremony of commitment to a marriage in front of witnesses and before God, because there may be a day you don't feel love for your husband, but your commitment to that marriage will trump that feeling, as it should. Same thing with the husband and the wife. We do not operate according to feelings. It doesn't mean you don't have them. It doesn't mean that feelings are invalid. They just have to be put in their proper place. We all have feelings of one way or another. They have to be put in their proper place. They do not lead. When feelings lead, we fall into the ditch. When emotions take over, we make bad mistakes. So to have affection for your husband means you're going to love him on those days that he is difficult to love, which may or may not come, but my guess is they probably will. They're to have the same kind of love for their children. It's the same, basically the same word. It's the root of it's exactly the same. And they're to be maternal, have a maternal instinct, to have affection for their children. I think that would include not being heavy-handed, you know, in a way, sort of, you're having trouble maybe dealing with your children one day. I'm not saying that there aren't times where you just sort of lay the law down and say, okay, everybody sit down and keep your mouth shut. I mean, that could be the best thing you do for them, right? No more chaos. But you're to show affection for them. They can't live like that. There needs to, if God gives us parameters in which we can express ourselves in freedom and righteousness, then the parameters need to be set for our children to be able to do the exact same thing, so that they are healthy, emotionally healthy. They're to be discreet, which is a word that means self-controlled. They're to teach the young women, verse 5, to be discreet. It means to be of a sound mind, and it means to not be dominated by emotions. It's similar to the word temperate, and believe it or not, it's similar to the word admonish. The temperate in verse 2 and admonish in verse 4, they're all from the same root. You're not to be dominated by emotions. You're to have a sound mind. And that's what the older women are to demonstrate and to teach. Again, it's not that we don't have emotions. It's that we put them in their proper place. We don't let them rule our lives. You don't want your emotions to rule your life. Your emotions cannot be trusted. Objective truth can be trusted. The next word there is chaste. It means to be pure in heart and life. In other words, it's not given to carnal behavior. So, the older women then, I guess in one context, would be that they show that anyone who is seeking merriment outside the home by living out some sort of fleshly lifestyle is not the context. That the joy is to be found in your home with your family. As you work in your home as an incredibly important person. Incredibly important person in your home. And find joy in that. Then the family is more stable. The foundations are being laid instead of taken down. There's a verse that talks about a woman tearing down her home with her own hands. And I don't think they always know they're doing that. But obviously it's possible. And I doubt any of you want to be found in that position to where you're tearing the home down. The home is built up by the mother and the wife. As she loves, as she is controlled in her mind, as she is chaste in her behavior. Homemaker is the next word. It means guardians of the house. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy, just a few pages to your left. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. Paul addressing the younger widows who might have found themselves to be idle and wandering about from house to house, gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to, verse 13. He says, "I therefore, because of the possibility," he's not saying it has to happen, but because of the possibility of this developing in a young widow, he says, "I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and in doing that, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." So, I mean, this is a protective measure, is what he's saying. All right? So this is not oppressive, it's protective. It's not oppressive, it's freeing. Right? And to manage the house. The word manage is the Greek word oikodespotein. It's a hard word to say. It means she is the despot of her home. She's the ruler of her home. She's the ruler without interfering with the husband's role as protector and leader. She's the ruler of her home. So the man is a protector, he's a provider, he's the leader. Hopefully he has sound judgment that she refers to, and if necessary at times gives in to. At times, maybe when you come to an impasse and somebody's got to make the decision, you know, and some people might say, well, you just don't make the decision until you're all in agreement. That can work probably a lot of the time. It may not work all the time. And so, men, you got to be strong enough to say, that's not going to work to wait. We're going to need to do this. You need to trust the Lord on this and trust me. Okay? Just go ahead and make that decision. We've done that before. My wife did not. She would agree that it was right for me to make the decision. She may not necessarily have all the facts and completely agree with everything that I was seeing, but she would put trust in my decision. It was very helpful for us to move forward, and I appreciate that in her. But the home is the woman's domain. So the opportunity to be a housewife is God's greatest blessing then upon the woman. Not oppressive, not bad, not damaging. It's wonderful. And you ladies that have given into it, can you attest to that? I mean, can I get some nods at least, even if you don't want to say amen, bless the Lord? Can I at least get a nod that you have found happiness in this? And you've taught your daughters that there's happiness to be found in this? I hope so. It's the greatest blessing. So any other philosophy then takes away from this blessing. Does not help it. So keeping the home well-ordered and productive is an important way of showing love to the husband and the children. Ladies, that's how you show love to us, is you have a well-ordered home. And I know most guys like that. I can't speak for every guy, but most of us, I think, like that. We like coming home to a well-ordered home, and one that's been productive, one that a lot of idle time has not taken place and nothing's been done. You need to teach your daughters that there are things to be done every day if you're going to be at home. And it's not turn on the TV. I know that's my opinion, and I'm calling it my opinion, but I'm thinking that that could distract you from being productive in your home and could cause problems. I'm just throwing that out there as a possibility. Reading books that are getting in the way could do the same thing. Whatever it is that's taking your hands away from being the homemaker could end up being your enemy. Just keep that in perspective. Doug Wilson is a hated man. He is, at some points recently, unable to even give a speech where he was invited to come and give his speech because of the hatred that is thrown at him from evangelicals. He is a hated man. The world hates him severely. I don't agree with everything Doug Wilson says. I have a couple of caution flags with Wilson on at least one theological area. But he gets a lot of things right. I want to read an entire article from Doug Wilson so that you can see. I think he understands what's going on with this. And I think he puts it in proper perspective. And so if you will indulge me, it's just a one-page article, but I would like to read the entire article. And this article is available online. I will send it to you. If you say, I didn't hear everything, but I like that, I would like a copy, I will send it to you. This is complete quotes, and I'll let you know if I have deviated from him and am saying something myself, but I intend just to read his words. Quote, "In a biblical home, the wife has far more practical authority than some reactionary Christians might suppose. Biblical thinking on role relationships between men and women requires more than simply offending the feminist. Since this is so easily done, such a standard is far too low. We have to look more closely at what the scriptures teach. As the Apostle Paul is urging young women to marry, he lets a very interesting comment fall in passing. This is Paul's words. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. The word translated here is, as guide the house, is oikodespotein. The wife is to be the ruler or despot of the home. This means that when she tells you to take your shoes off at the door, you will take your shoes off and cheerfully. This does not contradict what the Bible teaches elsewhere about the husband's authority and headship. In the family, the husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is also the head of the home and has the responsibility to protect and provide for that household. He is responsible to lead and he has the authority to do so. But wise leadership never micromanages and never insists upon the prerogative of making all decisions that have to be made. To take an example from elsewhere, the business world is filled with failures who were undone because they were highly competent control freaks. In contrast to this, a good leader in business is one who finds or cultivates competent men to whom he can delegate responsibility. Something similar happens in marriage. A man should marry a woman whom he can trust. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, Proverbs 31:11. But trust defined in the context of marriage is not simply believing that she will do well if any problem ever comes up, and it involves far more than thinking she will not go out honky-tonk. Trust here means entrusting, and something has to be there to be entrusted. In a godly home, that which is entrusted is the management of the home and the inhabitants thereof. Of course, the husband is not under her command. She You ought not to boss him around like he is one of the kids. But at the same time, he is called upon to honor the standards which she establishes for the home. This will ensure that everyone in the house will see that he honors and respects her judgments. He married her. He entrusted these things to her. In respecting her judgments, he is standing by his own judgment. So let's make it practical. Let's say mom wants everyone to wash up in the mudroom and not in the kitchen. She wants them to put their dirty clothes in the laundry room as opposed to their ongoing attempts to make a compost pile out of them in the back of the closet. She wants everybody's stuff to find its way from the pile at the front door. She wants shod feet off the couch. She wants plates rinsed and put in the dishwasher. All these desires have the force of law, and everyone, including her husband, should honor them. In a very real way, the home is her domain. She is not the head of the home, but she is the executive of it. If her wishes are routinely disregarded, this means that her husband has failed to invest her with his authority and has failed to act as an example for the rest of the household. A sure indicator of an unhappy household is the ignoring of mom, and the head of that home is an abdicating father. Another great blessing arises from wives seeing their authority in this. Authority known to be such is more carefully wielded than kibitzing is wielded. If a woman sees her desires being implemented as a simple question of raw competition, survival of the fittest, and devil take the hindmost, she will be tempted to nag, and nagging is frequently irrational and contradictory. But if she knows that her word is law with regard to the management of the home, then she will be more careful about what she requires. None of this means that she is chained to the home. Rather, she is within her element here or there. It is the domain in which she is gifted by God to bear authority. This is not her burden to bear any more than birds are troubled by having to haul their wings around. I think he nailed it, and I think he was gracious. And I think that he was biblical. Now, there are those who buck even the I think a God-honoring way of presenting it. And women buck their husbands. And men give in to it. And men will not say what needs to be said because it upsets their wives, and they don't want their wives to be upset because they think that they're keeping peace in the home, and really they are not only not keeping peace, they are causing conflict. When a man keeps his mouth shut when he should speak. Now, there are times he needs to keep his mouth shut, not speak. That needs to be discerned as well. Now, why do women buck against the authority of the husband? Well, I want to read Wilson from another article where he is saying that the reaction that women have to this, especially in our society, and feminist, of course, but even evangelicals, is that if a man wants to speak to a woman in a way of leading and directing, then basically they see it as an attack and not helpful. They see it as an attack on women. And not just that woman, but all women in general, if a man asserts his authority. So the women have a reaction, right? Some women have a reaction, a negative reaction to this. They buck their husbands, or they just buck male authority in general. He says this, the reason for this reaction, that is of the woman bucking the authority, is that Satan hates women and does not want them to have any pastoral care. He does not want them to have husbands who protect them. He wants them to be surrounded by feckless cowards who refuse to tell them the truth. He wants them to have men in their lives who would rather lie than lead. Yeah. Strong words. No doubt. Feminism is an attack on men in an attempt to make them feckless cowards who sit down and shut up and watch football. We have to say no to that. Back to Titus. They're to be good. That simply means to be a benefactress to others with an attitude of kindness to everyone. Now, You think we were controversial. We're about to be. They're to be obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. What does that mean? Because it has to mean something. It's got to mean something. Well, let me just start out by saying that the same word is used a few verses down where it says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Just pointing out that it's the same word. Different context. Same meaning. So, when the Bible tells the wife to be submissive to her own husbands, I believe she's countering the curse of Genesis 3:16, where it says you're going to want to rule over your husband, but he's going to rule over you. And so, when we live out the gospel, which is to bring reformation to the curse, and the Bible says, don't follow the curse, follow this, and Paul says the way that you reverse the curse, ladies, is to be submissive to your own husbands, that has to mean something. And there has to be a context in which it's lived out. Now, what it means, obviously, is up for discussion, but it's got to mean something. So the Bible, I think, gives us different places. It doesn't just speak of it in one place. It speaks of it in several places to help us understand it. Just keep in mind that the same kind of thing would apply to masters and bondservants. Now, first thing you're probably saying is, does that mean that the wife is bondservant of the husband? Nope. Does not mean that. But the word means the same thing. There is a submissiveness to authority. I mean, you could say that employer-employee has the same relationship. It's a little different because the employee could just walk off and quit. You know, he says, I don't want to be under your authority. But if he chooses to work there and get a paycheck, he's got to be under that person's authority. I mean, if you've tried not to be and still get a paycheck, you probably got fired. So it means something. All right? Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Most of you know the passage that I'm going to speak to here begins in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. By the way, this would be the same idea as teaching them to be obedient, which the older women would do. And so he said, and then he answers the question someone asked, why would I want to submit to my husband? And so Paul says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We'll get to the husbands in just a minute. The word head is a word kephale, and it is used to describe someone who is supreme, chief, or prominent. Now, there have been those who have attacked this word and said that Paul made this word up, and it is not true. It is an extra-biblical, non-Christian resources prior to Paul, written in before the time of Christ, even. And in those contexts, the word meant exactly the same thing. So, it's not a new word that Paul came up with. It is metaphorical in one sense, because you're not actually a head, right? So, but the idea is one of chief or prominent. So, Christ is prominent, right? Now, I'll get to this. Don't run ahead and think that I am going to say that the husband is exactly the same as Christ. I'm not going to say that. But I am going to say that there's something meaningful here if Christ is called the head and the husband is called the head. So the role then of the man as head looks like what? See, I think we should have already established that the wife's role is to be a homemaker, to love what she does, to see it as a blessing, to work against the curse of Genesis 3:16 that says you're going to want to actually be in authority and to lead, and you're not going to get to with a blessing. You can try, but it won't be a blessing. And so women certainly want to try, and it's not a blessing. And that those of you who have properly, biblically submitted to your husbands have found joy and hope and wonderful things in your life, and your husband has found it as well. And not because he feels that he's oppressing you and pushing you around. He better not be, I'll just say. And if he is, let us know. Because he's not supposed to be pushing you around. You're not a doormat. It is wrong for him to do that. Why? Because he's not Christ. All right, so look at verse 25. Because the husband is not Christ, he needs a word spoken to him. There's no word spoken to Christ on how to be head of the church, is there? Nothing there to tell Christ how to do it. Because he's going to do it right. The husband, on the other hand, might need some help. He might need a word on what this looks like. Otherwise, he might decide for himself what it looks like. And it's probably going to be oppressive and ugly and destructive and hurtful. Right? Yeah, everybody nod your head like this. Yes, ladies, nod your heads. Husband, I have a word for you, Paul says. This is how this will come about. You love your wives just as Christ loved the church. In other words, he's saying you're not Christ, you're to be Christ-like. He gave himself for her. He sacrificed. See, I think there are men out there that believe that if they sacrifice any ground whatsoever to their wife, that they've lost their authority. I think the opposite is true. If you understand that this is your wife's domain and it's hers, you haven't given anything up. You've just recognized it as something that God gave to her. It's not yours. You didn't give anything up. As a matter of fact, I think you gain. Anytime you recognize God's truth and you give into it, you gain. You don't lose. So we've established, I think, Paul has established for us, the home is your wife's domain. She gets to set rules and laws for that home. They need to be reasonable, obviously. They need to be as biblical as possible. She doesn't need to make some unbiblical, you know, law. But she can have a law. I don't know of I hope this is not crass, but the toilet seat. Right, guys? Were you taught that they appreciate it when you don't leave it up? It was like pulling teeth, right? But I learned that it brought her great joy. No longer a problem, right? Now you might not have that rule in your house. It was right for her to set that law, and it was right for me to give in to it. It is not unreasonable. So it may not be the muddy shoes, right? It may not be the dishes. It may be the way I don't like to pull the bed covers up and make my side of the bed. But I do now. And I do so cheerfully. I didn't grow up having to do that. It's tough for me. Right? So these are things that you think are non-essential. They're essential to her. And she set a parameter. And it is a reasonable parameter. And it does not take away your authority. It actually increases your ability to speak to her. It opens up doors when you do these little things. It opens up doors. When you stop throwing your shoes in the middle of the floor and you put them in a place out of the way, you just opened up a door. You gave up nothing. You gained everything. That's how you show that you are following Christ. You're giving up things. Your bad behavior, your bad things, you know, the noises you make and all these other things you do that you say no to because she says, I would appreciate you not doing that. And there is a time that you simply, without losing any authority whatsoever, say, yes, ma'am. If this brings you honor and brings honor to Christ, why do we do this? Because Jesus Christ is sanctifying and cleansing the church that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself. No one hated his own flesh, nourishes, cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Because we're members of his body, the flesh of his bones. Our behavior towards our wives and allowing them to be who they are in the home We'll help them with the obedient process. We'll help them with the submissive process because we've submitted to Christ. We've understood the context in which we're living, and we are letting everyone operate freely within that. And our children grow up and they see a healthy home, as healthy as a home can be. What I say is you probably still have some dysfunction, but let's do away with as much dysfunction as possible. Because there is no perfect home. And a lot of that imperfection you keep hidden in private, as well you should, and deal with those things within your own home. But do so biblically. Not through an opinion or some emotion that you have or something that you wish were true, but is not. Your wish for truth does not make it true. What is true has been revealed to us. We receive it. Why do we do that? Why are we doing these things? Well, because he tells Titus, the reason that these things are done is that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, if we are choosing to not live out the Word of God and we're claiming to believe it, we are bringing a blasphemous word against His Word. We're saying, I don't really believe what I say I believe. And that's blasphemous. I'm putting forth a front of being this, but it's not really who I am. Behind the scenes, I'm somebody altogether different. But I'm making you think I'm this person. That's blasphemous. We don't want the Word of God to be blasphemed, so we live it out in a childlike faith, believing those things I don't understand to be absolutely true. Albert Barnes said, quote, the idea is that religion ought to produce the virtues here spoken of, and when it does not, it will be reproached as being of no value. You want to attack the bad philosophies of our day? Then live like a Christian. And this is part of it. This is a big part of it. I think it's foundational. It's huge. Because we are being Christ-like, men, when we do what we're called to do. And ladies, you're being Christ-like when you do what you're called to do. And it is an attack, a frontal attack against the gates of hell. And guess what the Bible says about that? We will win. We will win. But if you ignore this, or you question this, or you say that ain't what that means, and I'm going to try to do some other thing over here and listen to the world even a moment of their time, give them a moment of your time to listen to them, you might not win. And you probably won't. God tells us these things for a reason. This truth has meaning and purpose. And you need to assume that you struggle with truth. You need to never think you've got it all figured out. You need to struggle with these things. You need to delve into this. You do not just need to take my word for it, or Doug Wilson's word for it, or anybody's. You need to pray over these things, especially if you're struggling with them. And let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart and find that joy and that peace that comes from following the Word of God and being a testimony to the world outside. Oh, what a reproach the church has been to God and His Word by ignoring truth and replacing it with entertainment. How blasphemous this is. That it's more fun and it's more important that I be entertained and have my emotions tweaked today than it is that I hear objective truth and live it out. God says, no, obedience is better than any other sacrifice. So, we want obedience. I want obedience for me. I want it for you. I want you to be freed up in Christ. I want you to be freed up in the Word. I am not binding you up. If you felt bound up today by this sermon, then please get a copy of it and listen to it again, because that was not the intention. This is to free us up. I think this article is an article of freedom, not of bondage. And these words are words of freedom and not bondage.